5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your strongest hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Let us pray. Oh, holy God, may the words of my mouth, may the thoughts of all our minds, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. You call us by name, we are yours. So may all we do and say bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, in chapter 11 of the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, the opening words go like this. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. King David had become the honored leader of Israel, revered for his skill in battle and for his place as a man after God's own heart. He was a powerful, faithful leader for God's people. But these verses at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, they are ominous words. If you were to read them with a musical soundtrack going on in the background, something like the Imperial March, Darth Vader's theme from Star Wars, would be playing. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. You may have already figured this out on your own, but in case you haven't, what we are meant to understand from these verses is that King David was not where he was supposed to be, and he was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to be leading battle with his troops. Instead, he remained in the comfort of his palace. The two-note musical theme from Jaws would also be very appropriate soundtrack for these verses. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. No.
However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. I think you get the picture. The story that follows these introductory words, it is not going to be a happy one. 1951, the film David and Bathsheba tells this story as though it is a grand love story. The story of two people caught in loveless marriages, two people desperately seeking warmth and mutuality and passion. In fact, in the film, Bathsheba is portrayed as the instigator of her relationship with King David, and that, frankly, could not be any further from the truth, at least as far as the actual biblical story goes. See, after its ominous introduction, the story goes like this. King David was on his roof one afternoon, and upon looking out over the city, he noticed a beautiful woman bathing on her own roof. He found out who she was. Incidentally, she was the wife of one of his soldiers, who David knew was away fighting wars on his behalf. He sent messengers to bring Bathsheba to him, and he had his way with her. He was the king after all. He could do what he wanted, right? She went home, and as far as we know, King David did not give her another thought until sometime later when she sent him word through a messenger that she was pregnant. This was probably something of a surprise to the king because, as the story goes, David had originally seen Bathsheba on her roof doing a ritual bath after her monthly period, something commanded of all Israelite men according to their religious law. David, knowing what kind of bath she was taking and thinking he knew everything he needed to know about women's biology, thought it was the perfect time to call her to him. But she got pregnant. In response, King David devised a series of manipulative schemes that ended with him giving the order to have Bathsheba's husband Uriah placed in the very front lines of battle, thus securing his death. With Uriah dead, King David married Bathsheba, suddenly her pregnancy looked like a royal blessing rather than what it actually was. The fruit of David's selfish, murderous abuse of kingly power. The trailer for the 1951 film David and Bathsheba says that this story is, quote, the most tempestuous and forbidden of the world's great love stories, end quote. I, for one, beg to differ on that. David and Bathsheba's story is not a story of David's lust and the tragic, deadly ways in which Bathsheba and Uriah paid for it. So in early January, we began this Beyond the Seven Deadly Sins sermon series. We first looked at the deadly sin of pride, the sin of focusing so much on self that love of God and love of neighbor are crowded out. Next was envy. Envy is about desiring that which does not belong to us. Envy steals our peace and prevents us from being truly grateful for what we do have. Week 3 was sloth, the deadly sin that leaves us apathetic, willfully turning away from God when offered the opportunity to know and to serve God more fully. 2 weeks ago, we explored anger. We were challenged to consider whether our anger is a self-involved response to hurt, shame, or fear, or if it's the righteous anger of injustice. Last week was greed, a deadly sin many of us know all too well. Whether it's desire for more money or more things, greed tends to leave us spiritually isolated. Its antidote is generosity. the opening of our hands and hearts to give of ourselves for the sake of others. Now, the sixth of our seven deadly sins is lust, and we have arrived here just in time for Valentine's Day. Perfect timing, wouldn't you? In many ways, lust could be understood as greed for another person.
It's pretty difficult.
And for just one aspect of that person. Lust is the strong desire for physical intimacy that's devoid of love. With love, there is mutuality. With love, there is deep concern for the well-being of the other person. Not so with lust. Again, lust is the strong desire for physical intimacy that's devoid of love. And let me be clear, lust is the strong desire. Like the other seven deadly sins, lust is internal. It's a heart and soul reality that is harmful in and of itself, regardless of whether or not it's ever acted upon. As you heard a bit ago, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You'll note I've modified Jesus' words on the screen so they are more inclusive of women and men, because, excuse me for admitting this, but I can tell you right now, people do not just look at women with lust. For example, most of the Super Bowl halftime show commentary I saw online last Sunday had very little to do with Adam Levine's musical performance, and far more to do with his physical appearance. It was lust on stage in the middle of the big game for plenty of us. I mean, for plenty of people. But seriously, lust is serious. People are hurt by it every moment of every day. The fruit of lust can be an unhealthy fixation on a particular person. It can be an addiction to pornography. And as retired United Methodist Bishop Will Willimon writes in his books about the seven deadly sins, the fruits of lust can even be crimes like sexual assault, domestic violence, and abuse of children. Lust is an internal sin that can lead to external sins, harming not only ourselves, but countless others as well. And crossing the line from internal to external sin can be far too easy. When King David found himself lusting after Bathsheba, all it took to cross that line from internal to external sin was knowing he had the power to get away with it. Or at least thinking he had the power to get away with it. Yes, crossing the line from internal to external sin truly can be far too easy, which is probably why Jesus was so extreme when he taught about lust. Anyone who even looks at someone with lust has already committed adultery with them in their heart. See, when we lust over someone, we forget that they are a whole person, created by God, designed to be loved fully and completely. Part of the sin of lust is that it takes a whole multifaceted person, wholly loved by God, and reduces them down to one facet. And we are all so much more than that one facet, aren't we? As people of faith, as followers of Jesus, we are called to live in love, not to get lost in lust. In St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, some of his most famous words are found in the 13th chapter. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice in injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. In many ways, lust is love that demands its own way.
Lust perverts and twists love into a selfish desire for physical intimacy. And of course, physical intimacy can be, and often it is, part of love, but it's only part. And where love is present, there is mutuality and respect for the other. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. Love does not demand its own way. Love does not demand its own way, but lust does. Lust says, I want you, but only in this very particular way, and I don't care about the consequences. I don't care about the consequences to you as a beloved child of God, and I don't care about the consequences to your own soul. Think back to King David. In what could have been a rather simple, fleeting moment of lust, he chose instead to indulge that lust. And when he did, there were extremely negative consequences. And David did not understand the full ramifications of what he had done until Nathan, one of God's prophets, pointed it out to him. The king was so blind to his own sin that he literally couldn't see it. So thank goodness for Nathan, the prophet. Because after Nathan pointed out to David the sinful, evil fruits of his lust, David cried out to God in confession, repented of his sins, and eventually regained the faithful integrity he had had as a man and as a leader after God in heart. Thankfully, there is forgiveness. Thankfully, we can choose the good when faced with our own sin. In addition to being a retired United Methodist bishop, Will Willimon spent many years as the campus minister at Duke University. And at the very end of his book's chapter on lust, he tells the story of a young man, a student, who told him about a time when he was at a party with a group of friends. One of his friends came on to him during the party, and the young man said, I sort of surprised myself, because I said, no, that's not a good idea. I walked away feeling fairly good, overjoyed even. I thought to myself, gosh, I'm a better Christian than I thought. I'm in a better church than I thought. My church has lots of problems, many shortcomings, but at least it's made a relatively faithful person out of a creep like me. I love that. My church has lots of problems, many shortcomings, but at least it's made a relatively faithful person out of a creep like me. And then Willimon closes the chapter with these words. By the grace of God, a good enough church, and lots of practice, it is possible even for ordinary folk like us to become saints. Friends, lust will happen. We're human. We see people who are attractive to us. We can imagine people who are attractive to us. And then we can choose to shift lustful thoughts as quickly as they come. Or we can indulge them. And it's the indulging that's the problem, isn't it? As hard as it might seem to do this, find someone to talk with. If you're experiencing a cycle of lustful thoughts, letting that secret out has great healing power. Not only that, but having someone with whom to open that secret gives you an accountability partner who can remind you who you are as God's beloved child, a beautiful son or daughter created for a life of love, not lust. And of course, it's just as important to be reminded that those about whom we might have lustful thoughts, well, they too are God's beloved child, a beautiful son or daughter who is created to be loved, not to be the object of someone's lust. Yes, lust will happen. So will greed, anger, sloth, envy, and pride. The good news is that Jesus Christ lived and died to forgive sinners. And he rose from the dead as a sign that there is always hope. hope when we're stuck in a cycle of sin, hope when we don't know where to turn, hope when we feel like we will never be over. Indeed, Jesus Christ, he lived, died, and was raised from the dead to forgive and to save sinners. Sinners like you and like me. Holy and gracious God, you made us to love and to be loved. We confess that sometimes love gets twisted in our minds and hearts, twisted into lustful thoughts that can lead to harmful words and actions. So send us your spirit of forgiveness and freedom. Help us to live lives that honor your love for us, your love for each of our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this life, we are offered so many ways to respond to God's great love for us. When we respond, it's called an offering. Sometimes it's with an offering of music, sometimes it's with a monetary offering, and sometimes it might even be with something like a can of soup. If you're looking for a tangible way to say thank you to God for the forgiveness we experience through Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to participate in this month's one thing, our Super Bowl of Caring. Bring one can of soup, bring 20 cans of soup, place them in or near the collection bins in the Great Hall gathering space between here and the south entrance. Those cans of soup, well, they'll be like Valentine's, gifts of pure, unselfish love. Help those in need right here in our community. Those cans of soup will also be tokens of our thanks for God's great forgiving love.